to express my gratitude once more for allowing me this opportunity to serve this morning. It's always a pleasure to bring the Word of the Lord here. And I would ask that you would turn with me in your scriptures to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, we will read verses 7 through 10. And we'll pay particular attention to verse 9. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Let us give our attention to the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Pray with me. Lord, we ask that you would anoint these faltering lips this morning and anoint the ears that hear. We pray that this, your holy word, would find its lodging place in each heart this morning, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, drive these truths home in each heart and life, that we may be better able to live to your glory, we ask in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
John Gresham Machen was only 55 years old as he lay in a hospital bed in the Roman Catholic Hospital in Bismarck, North Dakota. It was New Year's Eve, 1936. Gresham, that is how his name is pronounced, he clarifies that. It's spelled Gresham, but it's pronounced as Gresham. I have mispronounced it for years, and so if I slip and mispronounce it again this morning, I hope he will forgive me. He was very seriously ill. It was Christmas break at Westminster Theological Seminary, which he had helped to found just 7 years earlier, in 1929, after his beloved Princeton Seminary had caved in to the rising tide of theological modernism. Machen had really been pushing himself too hard. He was suffering from a bad cold. His friends advised him that he should rest. They said he looked deadly tired. But Machen did not rest. He left the relatively mild temperatures of Philadelphia to fulfill some speaking engagements in North Dakota, where the temperatures were 20 degrees below zero. His biographer, fellow professor, and his close friend Ned Stonehouse said, "There was no one of sufficient influence to constrain him to curtail his program to any significant degree. His parents, with whom he had been quite close, were both dead. His mentors, Francis Landy Patton and Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, were both dead. He was himself the undisputed leader among the theological conservatives. Having never married, he did not have a wife to anchor him in reality. So he made his ill-fated trip to the frozen tundra despite his exhaustion and his really bad cold. Well, his health got worse during the trip. Finally, he consented to see a doctor who wanted to put him in the hospital at once. But he refused and insisted on preaching the next day. Finally, when he was ready to go back to Philadelphia, the doctor would not allow him to make the trip, but put him in the hospital in Bismarck, where his condition continued to worsen to a bad case of pneumonia. Pastor Samuel Allen, who had arranged his trip, came to pray with him the very last day of 1936, and he said, "Sam, isn't the Reformed faith grand?" The next day, he managed to have a telegram sent to John Murray, his fellow professor at Westminster, in which he said very simply, "I'm so thankful for active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." And so he died at 7:30 in the evening, January 1st, 1937, only 55 years old. Westminster Seminary was only 7 years old, and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church didn't have that name yet, but it would, that he had helped to found, was only 6 months old. I begin with this account this morning for a specific reason. Machen had given his life to the defense of the Bible and Orthodox Christianity, and in God's providence he was very powerfully used to combat the rising tide of historicism and modernism, also known as liberalism, in the Northern Presbyterian Church. His books are still as applicable today as they were when he wrote them. The Origin of Paul's Religion and The Virgin Birth of Christ may well be his best works of scholarship. But by far his most influential book, though less scholarly, was his Christianity and Liberalism, which for its applicability to the church might have been written yesterday, since the postmodernism that we face today is simply the modernism of Machen's day, having gone to seed. So Machen was no slouch. God used him in his short life to the demolishing of strongholds of the enemy, and his life and influence is certainly worth studying. And as a starting place for that, I would simply recommend J. Gresham Machen, a biographical memoir by Ned B. Stonehouse. But what I want to bring specifically to your attention this morning is the significance of how he died. He knew he was dying. In fact, when Sam Allen came to visit him, he told Sam of a vision he had had of passing into heaven. He said, "Sam, it was glorious. It was glorious." And in those last hours of his life, he did not reflect on his accomplishments, which were truly legendary. It was not, "Wow, look what a life I've had. By God's grace and in His strength, I was used to start a new seminary. I was used to start a new faithful denomination, what is now known as the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. God allowed me to write books that effectively stopped the mouths of so many who would disparage the trustworthiness of God's Word." No, while all of these things were true, and they were true, it was not these things which gave him comfort in his dying hour. It was not about what he had done, even through the empowering and the strength that God provides. It was rather about what Christ had done for him and for us. He took phenomenal comfort in his dying hours in a specific doctrinal truth. He did not just rest in a vague, abstract appreciation of God in general, but he focused specifically on the biblical doctrine of the active obedience of Christ. Now, in a telegram, you pay by the word, and so his message to John Murray was of necessity short and somewhat stilted. It's not that he didn't know how to use articles and whatnot. But he captured, nonetheless, that rock-solid assurance that allowed him to stare death in the face with confidence. "I am so thankful for active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." And that's what we'll be looking at this morning, is that biblical doctrine of the active obedience of Christ. And we'll look at it using this general outline that you have before you in the bulletin. First, the content of the doctrine. Secondly, the context of the doctrine, textual, theological, and historical context. And thirdly, the comfort of the doctrine. Now, normally I begin with the context and then afterwards elaborate on the content. But in the case of this doctrine, examining the various contexts is going to be a little complicated. And as we unpack these contexts, it really will be necessary to have at least a basic understanding of the content of the doctrine before we do. So we'll look first at the content of the doctrine and then at its context. Now I know we'll be looking a little bit more at the context of the doctrine in a few moments, but just at the outset, I would want to emphasize that we're looking at this doctrine specifically as it relates to the broader doctrine of justification. That's very crucial to understand and to remember. It's also important that we realize that we're looking at this doctrine. It's a doctrine that relates as well to the broader context of the covenant. And I had a debate with myself, in fact. Still not sure who won. Whether I would take my text this morning from here in Philippians 3, or whether I should take it from Romans 5. Because Romans 5 addresses the doctrine within its covenantal context, comparing our relationship to our first father, Adam, in what the Westminster Confession calls the covenant of works, and contrasting that with our relationship to Jesus Christ in the covenant of grace. In both the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, we find ourselves in a relationship of being represented by our covenant head or our covenant representative. And the actions of our covenant representative have a direct effect upon us. In the case of the covenant of works, the disobedience of Adam was what brings us to guilt. That guilt of original sin is what the Westminster Confession summarizes in chapter 7, section 11. It says the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. But as we read in Genesis, we see how well that worked out. Adam did not obey. And as Martin Luther was wont to say, in Adam's fall, we sin all. So in the next section of that chapter, the Westminster gentlemen explain in section 3, man by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, whereby he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ. As Edmund Clowney says, the perfect and personal obedience required of Adam was a condition that he did not meet, and that his sinful posterity could not meet. That condition, however, was met perfectly by Jesus Christ as the second Adam. That's why Christ is called the last Adam in 1 Corinthians 15:45. And this is what Paul was getting at in Romans 5, verses 18 and 19, where he says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So to effect our justification before a holy God, there's a transfer that takes place, and that transfer is both positive and negative. We are guilty sinners, and our sins have earned us the sentence of eternal death. So God applies those sins to the perfect and sinless Jesus Christ, who dies in our place. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So our sins were applied to Jesus Christ, who paid the full penalty for them in his death on the cross. But that's not all. We still stood in need of that perfect and personal obedience to the positive demands of God's law. In short, we lacked a positive righteousness. And that was also provided by the positive merits of Jesus, who lived his life in perfect and personal obedience to all the positive requirements of God's law that we could not do. And this obedience God credits to our account, just as he credited our sins to Christ's account. These two aspects of our justification are sometimes called the active obedience and the passive obedience of Christ. Sometimes it's referred to as the preceptive and penal obedience of Christ. Now the terms as we use them are certainly not perfect, as we know that Christ was also active in his sufferings on our behalf, telling us he lays down his life on behalf of the sheep. So I don't mind if you want to refer to the preceptive and penal obedience of Christ, that he kept the precepts of the law and paid the penalty of the law. But Machen used that term active obedience, so that's how I'll be referring to it this morning. Christ actively kept all of the precepts of God's law on our behalf, as well as suffering the penalty of that broken law on our behalf. And both of these are just different facets of his singular obedience. So while we may, for the sake of clarity, distinguish between the two, we do not separate them. The whole obedience of Christ, both active and passive, is the ground of our justification. That then is a very brief summary of the content of the doctrine. And so we move then to the context of the doctrine. It's absolutely crucial to understand context if we're to have an accurate grasp of a text or of a doctrine. If we were allowed to simply take texts or doctrines out of context, we could claim nearly anything. Some people do. The classic exaggerated and extreme example of building a faulty exhortation on texts taken out of context is that quote that combines the phrase from Matthew 27:5 and then the phrase from Luke 10:37. It says, he went and hanged himself, go thou and do likewise. Context is extremely important in biblical interpretation. And in the case of this important doctrine, we'll look briefly at three specific contexts: the textual context, the theological context, and the historical context of this doctrine of the active obedience of Jesus Christ. First, the textual context. In his epistle to the Ephesians, Paul in chapter 3 is warning, Paul in chapter 3 is warning the Philippian believers against the Judaizers, who are saying that in order to be a Christian, you first must become a Jew. You must first be circumcised. Then you may come to the Jewish Messiah. Paul in verse 3 responds to them that we who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, we are the true circumcision, the spiritual circumcision, not the cutting off of the literal flesh, but the circumcision of the heart. And spinning off of that phrase, put no confidence in the flesh, Paul, somewhat self-mockingly, points out that if anyone has something to boast about in the flesh, it would have been him. And he lists off those qualifications: circumcised the eighth day, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, Pharisee, blameless. It's a resume that any Jew would be proud to have. But his point in all of that was not to emphasize how good he was. It was rather to emphasize that no matter how good he was, it could never be good enough. Because as Isaiah 64:6 points out, pulling no punches, even our absolute best, even in the most holy moments of our lives, it counts as nothing better than filthy rags before a holy God. So all of those things that a good Jew might brag about, Paul throws it in the trash can. He says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Good riddance. Farewell. In order that I may gain. How can a sinner stand before God? That's what Paul answers in the focus verse of our text in verse 9. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul's context here draws a sharp contrast between an attempt to stand before God on the basis of his own or our own righteousness on the one hand, and the gospel teaching that we can only stand before God on the basis of the righteousness of another. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Secondly, then, the theological context. It's important that we understand some crucial distinctions as we talk about the biblical doctrine of salvation. And one of the most important distinctions that was really foundational of the Reformation is the distinction between our justification and our sanctification. Both of these doctrines are integral to our salvation, and a saved person will partake of both of these. But in the history of the church, a great deal of confusion has existed concerning these two doctrines. During the Middle Ages, the church was really fuzzy in its thinking, and it did not grasp as clearly as it should the distinctions between these two, and so had the most unfortunate misunderstanding of the nature of our justification. That we are justified before God by faith and works. And in the Reformation, the Spirit of God illumined the teachings of the Bible in such a way that the biblical teaching came much more clearly into focus as the Reformers sounded that clarion call of justification by faith alone. Sola fide. So we look first at the subpoint of justification. So what's the difference between justification and sanctification? As the history of the church before the Reformation demonstrates, it's quite easy to confuse the two. Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones has stated a very biblical summary of that distinction, and I want to read it in your hearing. Let me show you the essential difference between justification and sanctification, he says. Look at it like this. Justification is an act of God the Father. Sanctification is essentially the work of God the Holy Spirit. There is this division of work in the blessed persons of the Trinity. It is the Father who declares righteous and just. It is the Holy Spirit who sanctifies. Second, justification takes place outside us, as in a tribunal. Sanctification takes place within us, in our inner life. I stand in the court when I am justified, and the judge pronounces that I am free. It is a statement about me, outside me. But sanctification is something that is worked and takes place within. Third, justification removes the guilt of sin. Sanctification removes the pollution of sin and renews us in the image of God. And therefore, last, he says, by definition, justification is a once and for all act. It is never to be repeated because it cannot be repeated. It never needs to be repeated. It is not a process, but a declaration that we are pronounced just once and forever by God. Sanctification, on the other hand, is a continual process. We continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord until we are perfect beyond the veil. So there is nothing quite so erroneous and confusing and unscriptural, he says, as to mistake the essential difference between justification and sanctification. This is the whole trouble with Roman Catholic teaching and all Catholic piety. If you confuse sanctification with justification, you will be doubtful as to whether you are justified or not. But if you realize that justification is forensic, external, and declaratory, you know that you are justified whatever may be true about you. As in the days leading up to the Reformation, so also many of our current false teachings within the church come down to a confusion of the doctrine of justification and sanctification. On the one hand, some people struggle with their assurance because they're discouraged at their progress in dealing with remaining sin. How can I be just with God with all this sin in my life? And yet on the other hand, some people grasp that idea that Jesus paid it all, and therefore they say, well, all right, let's sin, that grace may abound. You see, both of these problems have their roots in a misunderstanding of the distinction between justification and sanctification. And we need to understand that this doctrine of the active obedience of Christ lies within the theological context of the doctrine of justification. Second subpoint, not sanctification. The Puritan pastor Richard Sibbes said, never do we come before God on the basis of our sanctification to be accepted by Him. We always and ever come before God on the basis of our justification to be accepted by Him. Now, this afternoon, Lord willing, I'll be here talking with you about the biblical doctrine of the evangelical obedience of the believer. And then we'll be moving in the theological context of sanctification. Please come back, for one thing. And please understand that while justification and sanctification must be distinguished, they can never be separated. God does not justify someone He does not also sanctify. He does not sanctify someone He does not justify. Both are essential elements of salvation. See, we have to get out of that smorgasbord notion of Christianity that's like eating at a buffet table. You know, I choose what I want, and I leave what I don't. The Christian life is not a smorgasbord. It's a full 9-course meal where you eat every course, the broccoli as well as the steak. Sorry, guys. The greens, as well as the dessert. Sorry. But if we do not differentiate between both of those essential parts of our redemption, justification and sanctification, if we confuse the two in our approach to the Christian life, then we'll hamstring ourselves in our Christian growth at best, or at worst, we'll lose the gospel entirely. If we treat justification as an experiential process rather than a judicial event, then the ground of our standing before God becomes our own continued performance rather than Christ's perfect righteousness. And then you've lost the heart of the gospel. J. Gresham Machen fought against the liberalism of his day. And please understand, as I'm talking about this, when I speak of liberalism, I'm not talking about anything political, okay? I'm talking about theological liberalism. All right? This is not a political rally. And this liberalism of his day saw Christ as the highest ethical ideal and taught that salvation lay in imitating Christ, in following after the faith of Christ. Christ, who understood the ways of God and His love better than any other. He was our great example. You see, liberalism, first and foremost and central, always puts imitating Jesus, shaping your behavior after what Jesus would do. And that is entirely the wrong focus, because it reduces Christianity to ethics. That's what liberalism always does. It reduces Christianity merely to a system of ethics. And in doing so, it completely misses and loses the gospel. Well, now wait, you say, I thought we were supposed to imitate Jesus. I wore that bracelet, you know. We're supposed to follow Him, aren't we? Well, that's what the crowd asked Jesus in John 6:28. He said, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered in verse 29 and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. See, that has to be the starting point, believing in Him. We trust in Christ. We believe in Christ, who has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. We trust in His righteousness and His sacrifice, and then we walk in His ways, yes. But we do that as a response of gratitude, not so that we might be saved, but because we are saved. And our response is just that. It's a response. Because God has made us alive in Christ. Our following after Him does not make us a Christian. Our following after Him marks us as a Christian. See, the gospel is not what about we do. The gospel is not about what we do for God. It's about what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And if you don't see the difference in these things, please talk to me afterwards. Because that's the difference between heaven and hell. That's the difference between life and death. That's the difference between Christianity and liberalism. Or if not me, there's Pastor Gary, there's Elder Pete and Elder Vaughn, and there's a room full of people that would love to explain to you the true gospel of Jesus Christ. So to rightly understand the biblical doctrine of the active obedience of Christ, we must do so in the theological context of justification. And thirdly, there's the historical context. And when I speak of the historical context, I'm not so much talking about the history that surrounded Paul's writing of our text this morning, as I am really the history of the doctrine and its understanding within the history of the church, particularly from the time of the Reformation on down to our day. And first, in my first point, I acknowledge that it is a disputed doctrine. The doctrine of Christ's active obedience has not been without controversy. And even today, among evangelicals, it is a controversial doctrine. At the Westminster Assembly, there was some disagreement concerning this doctrine, yet in the end, as we'll see in a moment, the Westminster Standards do teach it. There are those who want to paint this doctrine as a recent invention and deny that it had any support during the Reformation or that it was taught in the Westminster Standards. So while I don't want to belabor this point, we do need to see that it is indeed a doctrine rooted not only in the Scripture, but also in the Reformation and in the subordinate standards of the Church. So, second point is the Reformation history. Well, as early as 1546, definitely within the Reformation period, John Calvin wrote in his commentary, he says that he has made unto us righteousness, by which he means that we are on his account acceptable to God, inasmuch as he expiated our sins by his death, and his obedience is imputed to us for our righteousness. For as the righteousness of faith consists in remission of sins and a gracious acceptance, we obtain both through Christ. And of course, the Heidelberg Catechism, published in 1563, also within the latter days of the Reformation period, Heidelberg's as clear as you can get in its understanding of this doctrine. Question 60 says, how art thou righteous before God? And their answer, only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, so that though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding, God, without any merit of mine, not only of mere grace, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, even so as if I never had nor committed any sin. Yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. Can't get any plainer than that. And then in Puritan history, we find it also taught in the Westminster Confession, perhaps not as distinctly blatant as the Heidelberg, but it's clearly there nonetheless. In chapter 8, of the Westminster Confession, section 5, says the Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, has fully satisfied the justice of his Father. And then in chapter 9, section 1, those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, that's Catholicism, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything done in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. And notice how in that last phrase, how they clarify that when we say we're justified by faith alone, faith is not a merit. Faith is not a work. It's not our coin that we contribute to the vending machine in order to push that button and get our 16-ounce bottle of justification. No. Faith is simply the empty hand by which we take hold of Christ and his righteousness. And as they say, that faith does not come from us, but is the gift of God. And of course, we find the doctrine defended by numerous of the Puritans in their other writings, among them the Prince of the Puritans, John Owen, and Michael Harrison, whose classic book has just been republished by a Puritan's mind, Christ's Righteousness Imputed, the Saint's Surest Plea for Eternal Life. It's less than 100 pages. It's well worth a read. I mentioned John Owen. It was John Owen who said, "The Lord Christ fulfilled the whole law for us. He did not only undergo the penalty of it due to our sin, but also yielded that perfect obedience which it did require. Christ's fulfilling of the law in obedience unto its commands is no less imputed unto us for our justification as his undergoing the penalty of it is." So to say that this doctrine is a recent invention and had nothing to do with the Reformed and Puritan tradition, it is greatly mistaken. And then that brings us to our last main point, and that is the comfort of this doctrine. And so we come full circle. Not only did Machen explain and defend the biblical doctrine of the active obedience of Christ, and his articles are still available today if you want to read them, but even in his dying hours, he found this specific doctrine his greatest comfort. This doctrine can be your greatest comfort. I'm afraid it's not going to be a comfort to your pride, that part of you that wants to have some credit in some way for how you can stand before God. This doctrine strikes at the heart of human pride because it recognizes that the gospel is not about what we do. No, the greatest Christian who ever lived, whoever that may be, can always and only say, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone." Now we tend to think of that as a conversion hymn, describing just the conversion experience. But my friends, this is an apt description of the biblical attitude of every believer, every day. And though this is crushing to our pride, you see how comforting a truth this is in our weakness. How can I hope to add to the satisfaction, both positive and negative, both active and passive, both preceptive and penal, that has already been fully and completely accomplished by him who ended his earthly work with the words, "It is finished"? Christ did what Adam could not do. And if you forget everything else that I said today, remember this. Here's the basis for certainty for us all, that we are accepted in the Beloved. That we cannot please God by our own efforts. In fact, we could never, even by his grace, please him any more than he's already pleased with us in Christ. Think about that. If he's not pleased with you in Christ, what do you think you can do to make him pleased with you, or more pleased with you? If he's not pleased with you in Christ, what can you possibly add to Christ's satisfaction? There's nothing that you can do that would make God love you any more than he already loves you because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What could you possibly do to make God love you any more than he already loves you because of what Christ did on your behalf? Do you ever think about that? The gospel is not about doing anything to make God love you or to make him love you more. Stop trying to earn his love and be grateful for his grace. Machen could stare death in the face with the assurance that not only were his sins blotted out, but that he had to his credit the best positive record of righteousness possible. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. You ever had one of those dreams where you find yourself in a public place and then you look down and suddenly realize that you're stark naked? Oh, I hate those dreams. And they tell me that usually those occur during times of extreme stress. I might be in a classroom or worse yet, in church or in some public place. And somehow, nobody seems to notice. But you just know that if you move, somehow everybody's going to realize, somebody's going to notice that you don't have any clothes on. I don't know, maybe you've never had one of those dreams, and good for you if you have. Because you see, no one wants to be found unclothed. And while it's a comfort to know that you stand before God and you've been washed clean and you don't have to stand filthy and defiled, you don't have to stand there as a dirty, rotten sinner because your sins have been taken by Jesus Christ. The filthy rags of your own righteousness have been taken away. But here's the comfort, that you don't have to stand naked. But even in the presence of the searching gaze of the Almighty, you may find yourself clothed in the richest robes of righteousness available in the universe. In the righteousness of the active obedience of Jesus Christ. When God looks at you, he sees the perfect fulfillment of his holy law. He sees perfect righteousness because he sees you in Christ. There's a comfort that can carry you through the vicissitudes of this life and even to the next. This is a comfort even while crossing that deep silent river to the shore beyond. Machen found it to be so, and so can you. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. When from the dust of death I rise, to claim my mansion in the skies, even then this shall be all my plea. Jesus hath lived, hath died for me. Oh, let the dead now hear thy voice, now bid thy banished ones rejoice. Their beauty this, their glorious dress, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. Father, we thank you, O Lord, that it is not what we have done that earns us standing before you. We thank you, O Lord, that we do not have to stand before you naked, but that we can stand before you clothed in the perfect righteousness, clothed in that righteous obedience to your holy law in every single point, not by us, but by Jesus Christ. Oh, so thankful for active obedience of Christ. No hope.